We have been looking at the book of Acts for a long time. It's probably about 18 months. In fact, it's probably longer than that. This will be the 74th message on the book of Acts. And today, God willing, we will get to the end. We will probably have a review next Sunday, but today is the last, God willing, in the series on this portion of the scriptures. I'm not going to review the whole of the book and where we've been, merely the last couple of chapters, Paul having appealed to Caesar because he knew it was not safe to stay within Judea or Samaria or Galilee anymore. They were suggesting, Festus was suggesting, let's take you back down to Jerusalem to face your accusers who accuse you of taking Gentiles into the Jewish temple, where it is forbidden for Gentiles to go, and there are signs saying anyone who passes this point who is a Gentile is responsible for their own deaths. Paul was accused of taking a Gentile in there with him. It was a totally trumped up charge. It was totally false. There was no evidence at all. It was based upon presumption. Paul was seen with a Gentile in Jerusalem, and Asiatic Jews who saw him in the temple assumed, because they'd seen him with Trophimus, therefore he must have taken Trophimus into the temple. It was not true. It was a pack of lies. It was based upon rumour, gossip, and supposition. But as a consequence of this, Paul, nearly killed by a mob in the temple, was rescued by the Romans, and charges were brought by the Jews against him. Repeatedly they failed to prove the charges, but repeatedly they were angry with him because he believed the Old Testament. So when the point came where it was suggested, having got away from Jerusalem and the baying mob, it was suggested by Festus, let's take you back to Jerusalem. And Paul said to himself, there's already been at least two attempts on my life. To go back to Jerusalem will be almost certain death. I'm not going. I'm a Roman citizen. I appeal to Caesar. And so then the Roman authorities had no choice. They had to send him to Caesar. So he was put with a guard on a ship and set off for Rome. But the ship plodded its way first round the coast and then round the southeast corner of Cyprus and then towards the southeast corner of Crete. By that time, it was this sort of time of the year. High winds in the Mediterranean made sailing unsafe. And so Paul said, let's winter here. And they all said, nah, what do you know? We'll go to the other end of Crete and winter there. We don't know this place. So ignoring Paul, they set off. But a great storm came up and blew them 500 miles west across the Mediterranean. They were being tossed to and fro. They feared for their lives. But God appeared in a vision to Paul and said, you will be preserved with the crew and you will stand before Caesar. And so Paul comforted them with this, and eventually they landed upon the island of Malta. Well, landed. They ran aground. The ship was broken up and they had to swim to shore. And all of them, as God had promised, were preserved. Landing on Malta, the natives made a fire for them to keep them warm, and we had this event where Paul was bitten by a viper and they all expected him to drop down dead, and he didn't. And they were amazed. So they assumed that he must be a god. And so he was introduced to Publius, the chief man of the island, and Paul healed his father of fever and dysentery, and they all first thought would have been, ah, he's a god, but then they would have thought, hang on, he's prayed to God for the healing. So Paul was making it clear, it's not me who does it, it's God who does the healing. And the power of God was with him in these instances that we read about here to heal. And so after wintering in Malta for 3 months, they found another ship with Castor and Pollux as the figurehead, and they set off to Rome, and eventually they arrived there when they had the favourable winds. And that's where we left things last week, and so we pick up again this week in verse 17. And Paul has been in Rome for 3 days. He's found somewhere to live. He's settled in. He's got all his few possessions arrayed around him, along with the guard that he's chained to. And what does Paul do? Well, what did Paul always do when he went to a new place? Just think back through Acts. What did Paul do whenever he went to a new city? He went to the synagogue. But Paul's in chains. Paul can't leave the house. Paul is under house arrest. He can't go to the synagogue. So what does he do? He contacts the leaders of the Jews in Rome and says, please come and see me. And he speaks to them about his crime, or his crimes. And we have to put that word in inverted commas. His supposed crimes. I've done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers. I am innocent of any charges that have been brought against me. And Paul goes on to prove to them that he believes all of the Old Testament, and the problem is not with Paul, the problem is with the false ideas that the Jews had developed over the years. Although he had done nothing wrong, the Jews objected. He was compelled to appeal to Caesar, and thus he was brought to Rome. And he says in verse 20, for this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. And the hope of Israel would be what he's mentioned repeatedly throughout the latter chapters of Acts, and that is the resurrection of the dead. And that's what had got him in hot water with many of the Jews. And it's interesting to read verse 21 when the Jewish, the response of the Roman Jews is, we had no letters from Judea. Now you would think to yourself that as soon as Paul was sent off to Rome, the Jewish leaders would say, there's this fellow coming in your direction. His name is Paul. He's a troublemaker. He should be executed because he's violated the temple. We hope that you will do something about it. I think it says a lot about the genuine concern of the Jews in Judea, that they thought, great, he's gone. We can now wash our hands of him. Let's forget about him, because he was an awkward so-and-so, and the sooner we forget about him, the better. He's never going to come back. He's gone to Rome. He's going to die there. We don't need to do anything. This is supposition, of course, but it is true to say that they did not write. But there were reports, because there was travel throughout the ancient world. People did travel from Judea, from Jerusalem, all over the Mediterranean, and they would have ended up at Rome, and they would have said, oh, well, there's this strange sect. It's always interesting. If you want to demean a person or a group, call them a sect. I'm sure there are people who refer to us as a sect. There are people who would call themselves Christians, who would say that people who believe what we do are a sect. They say the majority of Christians don't believe this. To which I would say, well, I disagree with you as to how you define a Christian. A Christian is someone who believes a certain set of truths, who has experienced certain things in their hearts, and who behaves in a certain way. And if those three things are not true of someone, then they're not a Christian. And so we have various people who will stand up and pontificate about this, that, and the other, and say this is the Christian view, and yet very clearly they don't believe what the Bible teaches. They have had nothing in their hearts in receiving the forgiveness of sins from God, and they're not living godly lives. So they just say that they're Christians, and they have a large number of people joining with them who say, yes, we're all Christians. Well, we might all say that we're Buddhists, and if we get lots of other people together, and if we've got a vast multitude of people, and we all said, we're Buddhists, but we didn't believe anything that the Buddhists said, people would say that you're not Buddhists, because you don't believe what Buddhists believe. But we are more numerous than the other lot. They're a sect. And people would still say, but you're still not Buddhist because you don't believe what Buddhists believe. And yet these other people who tell us that we're a sect say, oh, but we're Christians. The fact we don't believe any of what the Bible says, the fact that we have never had any experience of God in our hearts forgiving us for our sins, the fact that we do not live godly lives, and in fact we are quite happy to allow or even promote ungodliness, is neither here nor there. We are still Christians. No, they're not. But the more they declare it, the more obvious it isn't. And it just demonstrates the wickedness of the human heart in seeking to suppress as much as possible God's truth. So, they had heard of Paul and of Christianity in Rome, but it had been rumour and it had been gossip. And it's always dangerous to accept things on the basis of rumour and on the basis of gossip. Have you heard what Mrs. So-and-so has done? Yeah, but is it true? Gossip is a dangerous thing. Gossip turns into Chinese whispers. I'm sure everybody knows what Chinese whispers are. The children can perhaps practice Chinese whispers later on. You stand in a line about a yard or a meter apart, and the first person has something whispered in their ear. Like in the First World War, send reinforcements, we're going to advance. And the first person has to whisper the message into the ear of the second person. And the second person has to whisper the message into the ear of the third person, and so on, until you get to the other end, when the person at the end then says, this is what the message is, and they say it out loud. And so with the First World War example, the message at the other end was, send 3 and 4 pence, we're going to a dance. That's Chinese whispers. That's gossip. That's how gossip works. Did you know that this is true of such and such a person? You say to someone, and then it goes off round various people, and by the time it comes back to you, I didn't know all your family were dead. And you look at them and say, well, I didn't know that either. But this is how gossip works. It's just like Chinese whispers. And sometimes the only way to stop it is to go around and tell people this is what the truth is. Gossip is dangerous. Gossip is not necessarily based upon fact, it's based on opinion, it's based upon supposition, it's based upon mishearing, it's based upon all sorts of things. So beware when someone says to you, have you heard the latest? It might well be completely wrong. So that's what had happened with a knowledge of the gospel coming to Rome when it arrived with the Jews. It was everywhere, this is spoken against. Right, says Paul, I can't come to the synagogue. Please, come to me and I will explain to you what these beliefs are. And so Paul arranged a day for them to come, and they came. Before we look at what Paul said to them, we're going to do what we don't often do. We're going to jump right to the end. Verse 30. We're just going to see what happened to Paul, because I want to spend more time on looking at what Paul said And that's what I want to be left in your mind, what Paul said, rather than what happened to him. So we'll look briefly at what happened to him. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. So this was from round about 59, 60 to 60, 61-ish, round about that period. For 2 years, Paul lived there at his own expense. At his own expense, where did he get the money from? Two possibilities. One is, he went back to tent making, and so he made money from making tents, though it's a bit difficult making tents when you're chained up to a guard. And the other possibility is that there were many believers in churches that he had founded throughout the ancient world, learned of Paul's situation, and they sent him money. We don't know how Paul supported himself, but he supported himself at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. Now, that's where the act ends. Paul is alive. Paul is in chains. Paul is in Rome. What happened next? Well, the easy way is to say, well, it has always been believed that this is what happened. But the answer is, we really can't say for sure. Some people suggest, and notice the words I use, suggest, what happened to Paul was this, that because he was there for 2 years, what the Americans would refer to as the statute of limitations came into effect, and because his case was not presented, it was dismissed, and therefore he was allowed to go free. Statute of limitations just means that the authorities have to present a case within a certain space of time, otherwise there was a lot of fuss over the last few years about arresting people and imprisoning them without charge. How long can you do that? It used to be 7 days, then it went up to 28 days, and the government really wanted 3 months. And in fact, I think there are certain people that really want 30 years, that you can hold someone without charging them with a crime. But it's the same sort of thing, that if the police arrest someone, charges have to be brought, criminal charges, in order to continue to hold them. And if you go beyond that point, then they have to be set free. And it is suggested that in Paul's case, the court case did not proceed quickly enough, and so therefore he was set free. It is said that he went to Spain. He mentions in Romans that he loved the thought of visiting Rome and then going on to Spain. And then he came back to Rome, and a few years later, during the time of Nero's persecution of the Christians, he was rearrested and he was executed. You will remember what Nero is famous for. Oh, I hope you do, but I'm hoping you're not going to say coffee. The Emperor Nero has nothing to do with the coffee chain, Cafe Nero. Nero, you can read about him, became increasingly a megalomaniac. He didn't trust anybody. And his most famous act was, as Rome was burning to the ground, he stood there playing his violin. Nero fiddled while Rome burned. And he blamed the burning of Rome upon the Christians. And as a punishment, many were rounded up and were executed. Some were used for Nero and his friends' fun, for their entertainment at parties. What they did, they had a tub of tar, they dipped the Christians in, and then they set fire to them. And as they ran around screaming with pain, Nero and his friends laughed and said, "Oh, what fun, now we can see what we're doing." Tells you all you need to know about Nero. Nero is thought to have set fire to Rome himself, or to have instigated it, but not wishing to take the blame himself, he blamed other people. But it is usually reckoned that it is the case that Paul was executed during this period of persecution by Nero. But of the rest, we really cannot be sure what happened to him. Perhaps he was released and then rearrested. Perhaps he was never released. We don't know. What we do know is that at this point, Luke wrote Acts, and that's where he ends it. Perhaps Luke had the thought that in a few years' time, he would come back and write a third book, but that Luke also was killed as a result of persecution. But we don't know. We don't have the information. So that is what happened, or is thought to have happened, to Paul. But let's now go back to the earlier verses and see what Paul did. The Jewish leaders in large numbers came to him at his lodging, and from morning, this is verse 23, from morning till evening, he expounded to them. So, let's say that this is referring to a fairly lazy affair, and so at about 10 o'clock to 11 o'clock they turned up, and once the numbers had stopped drifting in, remember they didn't have digital watches, they had no thought about British summertime and Greenwich Mean Time and remembering to change the clocks and such like, and so when you said come at this time, people say, well, it feels to be round about that time, and so they turn up, and people would drift in. We'd be sitting there with our digital watches and saying, well, they're early, or later on, they're late. But they drifted until there was a reasonable number, and Paul then began to expound to them from then until evening. Now, however you define evening, you would have to say that by 6 or 7 o'clock, that's evening. You think that some preachers are seeking to follow Paul's example when they go on and on and on and on and on. And you think, is this never going to end? This is the most boring sermon I've ever heard. We've been here for hours. Then you look at your watch and think, well, it's only lasted 5 minutes. Of course, there are some preachers, I have experienced listening to such preachers, when they say, well, because of time, we really must draw to a close. And you think, but he's only been going for 5 minutes. And you look at your watch and you think, good grief, that's an hour and a half. Why stop? Carry on. At the first proper Bible study I ever attended, I think that the person leading the Bible study did go on for 3 hours. And when he said, well, we'll draw to a close there, and I thought, why? Carry on. And then I looked at my watch and thought, oh, well, I suppose at 11 o'clock at night, it probably is wise that he stops. Paul expounded from morning till evening. Now, I don't think that means that Paul was all the time speaking, and just Paul speaking. I think that there was probably some dialogue, that he'd say something, perhaps speak for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, for half an hour or an hour, and then he'd allow people to come back and ask him questions. And he'd say, right, now let me deal with that. And he'd then go on for a bit longer. And so on throughout the day. But he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Paul was demonstrating to them that what he was preaching and teaching was not something new. He was preaching the Old Testament. He was showing them that Christianity was true Judaism, and that the Judaism then being practiced, let alone modern Judaism, but the Judaism then being practiced, was not based on the Old Testament. And that what he was saying was thoroughly based upon the Old Testament. And so he would take them back to a passage like Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, which speaks about the offspring of Eve and how the serpent would bruise her offspring's heel, but he, her offspring, would bruise the serpent's head. It's a reference forward to the coming of Christ. The devil would bite Jesus' heel. He would be killed on the cross. But in dying on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin and thus liberated a vast number of people from the clutches of the devil, and ultimately, which is still now in the future, ultimately would bring about the total demise of the devil. So he'd take a passage like that and he'd show them that, and he'd take them through to the promises made to Abraham. Now, you get lots of people today referring to the promises made to Abraham. Abraham was promised that the land upon which he walked would be given to him and to his descendants. This land will be your land. Your descendants will possess this land as an eternal possession. And if you talk to Zionists today, the people who supported the establishment of the State of Israel, Zionism began about 130 years ago, that they wanted to return to the land of Palestine, and in 1948, as a result of massive pressure from Jews just flooding into Israel, plus the guilt of the West at what had happened to the Jews during the Second World War, the State of Israel was established basically by kicking out the people that already lived there. That's the basis of the problems in the Middle East at the moment, which most people never hear about. It's not one-sided that all the Arabs are these obnoxious people that just want to kill all the Jews. That's exactly what the Jews were doing back in the time just after the First World, after the Second World War. They were bumping off all the Arabs. They were the terrorists in those days. So don't get taken in by the great spin doctoring on the part of the Zionists. They are also to blame. It's not a one-sided conflict. But they would take you back to those promises in the early chapters of Genesis and see, God promised this land to Abraham and his descendants. We are Abraham's descendants, so therefore God gave us this land. Well, Paul would have pointed out to them that Abraham never possessed the land. What a wonderful promise. Abraham, your children are going to have this. You're not going to have it. They are. What that promise actually meant, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. Sorry, it's not 16, it's verse 13. Always helps if you get the reference right. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the land of Israel? Doesn't say that, does it? The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. Abraham's understanding was that the promise of the land, this was merely the first fruits, the land of Canaan, which became the land of Israel, that was merely the first fruits. Abraham saw that this promise was much bigger than that. It was the whole of the world. And not only that, Abraham saw that the promise was not just for his descendants and he'd get nothing from it. Abraham believed in resurrection. Abraham believed that he, at some point in the future, would be raised from the dead and he would enjoy the whole world along with his descendants. And who are the descendants of Abraham? Jesus in John chapter 8 talks about Abraham. He's discussing this with Jews. Indeed, the discussion, it says, are with Jews who believed in him. And if you turn to John chapter 8 and verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, We are offspring of Abraham, and have never been enslaved to anyone. Excuse me, what about the whole book of Judges and the various nations that oppressed you then? What about the Assyrians who took the northern kingdom of Israel off into captivity? What about the Babylonians who took away the kingdom of Judah off into captivity? And what about the situation as they were speaking? They were under the heel of the Roman Empire. So it's a joke for them to say this. But they say, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. You see, you're not thinking biblically, you're not thinking spiritually, you are thinking materially, physically. You're saying, I'm no one's slave, and so therefore I'm not a slave. And Jesus says, Ah, yeah, well, you might not be owned by a man, but you are a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you are free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, and yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do not have, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered, Abraham is our father. Ha 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 ha. Says Jesus, no, you're not. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did. And so it goes on. And then in verse 48, the Jews answered him, Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? No, you're wrong. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honour my Father, and you dishonour me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I did not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. This is all part of what Paul would have been saying to them. The promises made to Abraham look forward to the coming of Abraham's son, Abraham's promised son. It wasn't Isaac. The promised son was Christ. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, You're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? The answer is yes. The Lord Jesus Christ had seen Abraham because it was the Lord Jesus Christ who appeared to Abraham. Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham came into existence, I am. And the Greek is very emphatic, it's ego eimi. I am. Jesus was using the name of God from Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Moses says to God, Okay, I'll go to the Jews, I'll go to the Israelites, and I'll tell them the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they're going to turn round and they're going to say to me, Okay, Moses, you say the God of our fathers has sent you to us. What's his name? So God answers Moses and says, This is what you shall say to them. I am has sent you to them. And God was saying, that's my name, I am. And the Hebrew for I am, no one knows how it should be pronounced. It's four consonants. And you have to supply the vowels, and it depends on which vowels you supply. The Jews got to the point They refuse to even pronounce the word anymore for fear of blaspheming, which is why if you read things written by religious Jews, and you never see the word God, you'll see G-D or G-D, but never G-O-D, because they're afraid of blaspheming. And it was the same with God's name, the Hebrew for I Am, which some people say is pronounced Jehovah, some people say it's pronounced Yahweh, some people say it's pronounced Jehovah, but we don't really know. That's the name Jesus took upon his own lips and applied to himself in John chapter 8 and verse 58. Because I was the one who was there with Abraham, Jesus is saying. I am the one who made the promises to Abraham. And the Jews understood exactly what Jesus was saying. They picked up stones to throw at him because they considered what he said blasphemy. But Paul was going through the Old Testament showing time after time after time that the promises made to the Jews, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, were all looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and to what was in him. And that the children of Abraham were not those who were physically descended from Abraham. Paul makes this plain when he's going through his dealings with the Jews in Romans 9, 10 and 11. Are all who were children of Abraham the heirs of the promise? No, because there was Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac was the child of promise, not Ishmael. The promises come through Isaac, not through Ishmael. Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 2, verse 28. Who is a Jew? No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now, some people say, this is something new Paul's introduced. He's suddenly wiped out all the Jews as being children of Abraham and uncircumcising the circumcised. No. In Deuteronomy, God says to the people of Israel, circumcise this day the foreskin of your hearts and be no longer stubborn. This is Old Testament teaching. Just as Paul would have said to the Jewish leaders in Rome, all I'm saying is what the Old Testament says. But I'm explaining it more clearly than perhaps you've ever seen it before. Romans chapter 4 verse 16. That is why it depends upon faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, the father of all believers. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Which is what Paul explains in even greater detail in Galatians chapter 3. We'll begin from verse 6. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. It's not physical descent, it is spiritual descent. Do you believe as Abraham believed? Do you have the same faith as Abraham? And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. All back in the Old Testament, it's all back in the promises made by God to Abraham. Foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Abraham heard the gospel, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Then in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. These are all things that were promised to Abraham. And they have now come as promised to Abraham to the Gentiles. The promises to Abraham are now spreading out from the Jews to the whole world. And that's why Paul would have said, I have been going first to the Jews, and then I've gone to the Gentiles. And now we have Gentiles who are becoming spiritual Jews. They might not be physically circumcised, but they are spiritually circumcised in their hearts. They have surrendered to the Messiah of the Old Testament, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And from morning till evening, this is what Paul would have been saying to the Jewish leaders. And it says in verse 24 of Acts 28, and some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed. So you have some of them convinced. You know what Paul says? I can see. That's the Old Testament. That's the teaching of the Bible. He's now made it clear and plain all the way through. And others would have said, I can't accept this, because what he's saying is that all these rules and regulations that we've drawn up over the years, we should throw them out the window because they're wrong, because they don't have a basis in the Scriptures. That all our thoughts about who the Messiah was going to be are wrong. I can't accept that. Surely what we believe for the last 500 years, you can't say that's wrong. I had someone say to me once, I was talking to him about what is worship. And I referred him to something I've written. And he said, it can't be right because you're saying that all these godly Puritans were wrong. Really? Why can't they all be wrong? Lots of other people are wrong. Why are they any different? And to finish it off, I said this man is a very strong Baptist. I said, well, you believe that most of these people were wrong as well, because the vast majority of the Puritans were pedo-Baptists. They baptize infants. So you believe they were all wrong. It's just on a different matter. He went very quiet. Oh, look, must go. Just because a belief has been around for hundreds or perhaps even thousands of years doesn't make it true. If I was to start teaching you something that was just slightly odd and funny, I might convince you. Might be no basis in the Scriptures for it, but I might convince you. And so we all start to believe that and start to practice it. And we teach it to our children, and young people start coming. We teach it to them. They grow up. They have children. They teach it to their children, and so on and so on, for hundreds of years. And as things go along, they embellish it and they add to it. And in 500 years' time, they'll say, but we have held to what has been taught in this place for the last 500 years. Yeah, but if I was wrong in the first place, it's still wrong. The length of time someone's believed it is not relevant. Hinduism's been around for a long time. It's wrong. Buddhism's been around for a long time. It's wrong. Just because something's old doesn't make it right. Just means that people have been wrong for a long time. But you have this division amongst the Jews. Some believed Paul, others didn't. And so Paul finishes off by saying, right, as you leave, let me just say this. And we were listening to Stuart Olliott preaching on this passage from Isaiah recently, that when someone preaches, there can be two results. One is that people believe, and the other is that people don't. And the sad thing is, there can be a judicial hardening of the heart against God and his truth. And this happened with the people then. It still happens now. That you can preach your heart out, you can explain things clearly, it can be positively, absolutely, definitely the case that what is being said is true, but still people refuse to listen. And so we have God commanding Isaiah to go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, that I would heal them. And so you have the situation that people can close their eyes, their ears, their hearts to God's truth because they prefer to believe a lie. You have the same thing in Romans chapter 1 where we read, therefore God gave them up. Godless people living godless lives, and God effectively says, if you want to go in that direction and be godless, that's fine, you go that way. God confirms them in their godlessness, so they have no excuse on the day of judgment. So just thinking finally about ourselves, how is our understanding of the scriptures? How do we understand the relationship between the old and the new? Here's an interesting question. What are you having for dinner today? Any of you having pork? Did Abraham eat pork? The Jews didn't. The Jews still don't. If you eat pork, on what basis? What can you find in the Old Testament to justify the eating of pork? How do the two testaments relate to one another? Perhaps we'll consider that this evening. What was Abraham's hope? What was the promise that God made to him? God promised him land. According to Peter, it's the promise of the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. That's still to be fulfilled. In the resurrection, which Abraham looked forward to. And Abraham was promised a son. And the son was not Isaac, although Isaac was necessary. The promised son was Christ. Paul makes this clear also in Galatians chapter 3. The promised son has now come and prepared the way for the fulfillment of the promise concerning the land and the blessing going to all the Gentiles. And so the question is this, do we share the faith of Abraham? Do we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Abraham did? Do we depend totally, completely and utterly for our eternal welfare upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we trust him? Do we have faith in him? And do we have the same hope of Abraham, of the coming new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells? This is what distinguishes the true believer from everybody else. Do we know God? Do we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we know the forgiveness of sins in our hearts? Do we know the love of God poured out upon us through the Holy Spirit who is given to all who believe? Do we have this hope, this longing for the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells and we will live forever, totally freed from sin, having fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ all the time? This is what Paul proved from the Old Testament. And this is what the scriptures from beginning to end direct us to. What Paul had said, the belief in this hope in the future, the resurrection from the dead, brought about by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. I hope it's something that we all share.